You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Well, good morning. A little technical error gave us an extra song to sing this morning, so I was thankful for that. Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 16, we're on the ninth commandment. Just one more of the Ten Commandments, obviously, and then we move on. We're going to pick up our pace quite a bit in the weeks going forward, but before we get to the Ninth Commandment, I want to prepare us to receive the Ninth Commandment. And in doing so, I want to give us a reminder from the Apostle John. A text that we studied a number of months ago, back when we were studying 1 John, is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And John writes this, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So we don't approach the commandments of God. We don't receive them with dread. That is to say, he doesn't give us his commands that we would have another burden to bear. Another text gives us why of that. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I happen to believe it's one of the most glorious texts in the whole Bible. There's so much in this one verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." So you see what Peter is saying there is that this is good news for us, that when Christ took our sins upon himself, when he suffered our punishment for us in our place, he not only set us free from the penalty of sin, he set us free from the power of sin over us. In other words, he has set us free to be righteous, to live righteous lives, to live holy lives, to obey God's law. And that's the power of the gospel, that we have been set free. So that it's not only it's the power to forgive us, but in Christ we have the power that enables our obedience. That's how committed Jesus is to his bride and to his happy bride, to make her holy. He died to purchase the empowering grace that enable us to obey his commandments. So as we come to the ninth commandment this morning, we can be assured that because of the life, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we can tap into the power that will enable us to obey and to please God. And that's good news. That's how we're made happy and holy, and God is glorified and God is honored. See, this is no burden. By grace, this what I'm about to read is all delight. St. Augustine understood this truth. He got this deep down in his heart. And it led him to pray a very short prayer, a prayer that is sweet, a prayer that's simple, a prayer that is staggeringly profound nonetheless. And this is what he prayed. He said, "Lord, command what you will and grant what you've commanded. Command what you will and grant what you command." See, that's such a great prayer. And we can pray that prayer because of Christ, because of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, that it's true, because the words I'm about to read are true. And they're the very words of life. So these are God's word to his people for our joy and for his glory. And we receive them with hearts filled with joy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is the word of God. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to be in your presence this morning to receive anything from you. We're humbled to receive your word that is light to our path, is a shield for us. a hope for us, is nourishment for our souls. So, Father, I'm unable to bring your word. I'm unholy. I can't honor your word as I should. So, Father, I pray that it's your presence that is here this morning, that your spirit is the one that speaks, that you're glorified in the proclamation of your word, and that your people's hearts are ignited to love and to walk in holiness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's a lot of good sermons that could be preached from this simple little text. There's so much important information just here in this one verse. But I'm going to limit our attentions to just three things in this commandment today. The first is, and this is your outline, we're going to see the why of the commandment. We're going to see the why of the commandment. And we're going to get to what I mean by that in a minute. We're going to see the who of the commandment, namely, who does this commandment protect? And then finally, I want us to leave today with a firm understanding of the what of the commandment. That is, what do we do when we violated this commandment? So the why, the who, and the what is the structure of the outline. And so let's look at the why of this commandment. Why does God issue this commandment for his people? Why does God issue this commandment for his people? It's because God loves the truth. We've got to understand that God loves truth. It's who he is. Over and over, Scripture repeats, God is truth. He is the source of all truth. Actually, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 says that you can swear by that. That God is truth. Swear by it. See, truth is essential to his character. In the New Testament, the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, tells us that God never lies. He is faithful. We sang about that this morning. Hebrews chapter 16 actually says it's impossible for God to lie. And when you think about that, you think about, it's like one of those thoughts that actually will fry your brain if you try to comprehend that truth. Is there anything that's impossible for God? No, but yes. Lying. It's inconsistent with his character. He cannot lie. And we need to understand that truth before we go anyplace else. He's all about truth. There's no deception in God. There's no half-truths in God. There's no spinning of data. There's no alternate facts in God. God is true. He's always true. It's central to his character. And it's central to how he communicates to us. He's true to who he says he is, and his word is always true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us clearly that his word always proves true. John tells us in chapter 17, verse 17 of his gospel that God's word is truth. So understand that every word on every page is completely and utterly true. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's the rule and the measure of all truth. These are his words, these are his promises, and they are true. So you can trust, and God never breaks his promises. We sang that this morning. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true, for he's a shield for those who take refuge in him. You hear what he says there? He's a shield for those who take refuge in him. So if you're here this morning, what you need to hear, if your heart's been damaged, if your life has been broken because people have broken promises, God wants you to know this morning that you can trust him. He is a shield for those who trust in him. He will never fail you. Numbers 23:19 repeats in another way, but he contrasts it. He says, God is not man that he should lie. So that God issues this command. This is what we need to understand because God is truth. He loves the truth. And here's the deal. Ephesians 5:1 says that we are imitators of God, right? So God is truth. Everything connected with him should love truth, should uphold the truth. However, we have a problem. See, our humanity has been plunged into habitual lying. And that's the second reason why of this command. God loves the truth, but people are used to lies. So God gives us this command. That's the why. He gives us this command because he loves the truth, but the people are used to lies. See, ever since Eve believed the snake, and Adam refused his role to love and to protect his wife, and ever since he followed her into sin and he ate the fruit that he was commanded not to eat, and with that bite, he swallowed the lies. And so he believed it wasn't his responsibility to love and to care for his wife. And ever since that moment, he blamed God for her, and he blamed her for his sin. From that moment on, we have become used to lies. It's more natural to us than truth. Paul reminds us that Romans 13:3, that he describes us. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. See, that describes our condition. That's all of us. That's our plight. We swim in lies and deception. It's not just outside in the world. It is become part of us. And Romans 1 tells us that lying and the rejection of truth undergirds corruption in all humanity. It's the basis of all corruption in humanity and all opposition to God. See, we choose lies over the truth about God, Romans 1 tells us. We believe the lies over the truth about God, about his love and about his grace. And we choose to believe lies and to tell lies. And the thing Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44, is that instead of aligning ourselves with a Father who created us and loves us, when we do that, we align ourselves with a father of lies. But here's the deal. None of us like to think of ourselves as being aligned with the devil, do we? We think of ourselves as being aligned with God and against the deceiver. But if we're honest, and I know it's painful to hear it this morning, this text worked on me this week. This is who we are before grace. So God believes, God loves the truth, but his people prefer lies. Even the world believes that that's true, though. It's not just the Christians who believe it's true. The world believes it's true. Over 20 years ago, the New York Times published an article with a headline that said, "What a tangled web we weave when all practice to deceive." New York Times, 1996. In that article, it stated that 91% of Americans confessed that they don't regularly tell the truth. 20 years ago. Might be a different number today. Full 20% admitted that they can't get through a day without telling conscious, premeditated lies. Article went on to suggest that as a society, we have moved very far away from the age when a man's word was his bond, to a society in which people are more accepting than ever before of exaggerations, falsifications, fabrications, misstatements, misrepresentations, glossovers, quibbles, concoctions, equivocations, shuffles, prevarications, trims, and truth colored and varnished. That's a sad statement of the condition of our hearts. In the hearts of all men. See, or even the world understands that. It reminds me of a story of a minister that noticed a group of boys standing around a small stray dog. "What are you boys doing?" he asked. "Telling lies," one of them replied. "The one who tells the biggest lie gets to keep this dog." The minister was shocked, and he said to them, "When I was your age, I would have never thought of telling a lie." The boys looked at each other, seemingly a little disappointed. Finally, one shrugged and pointed at the minister and said, "I guess he wins the dog." See, it is funny, but it's true. And the truth of the matter is, God loves the truth, but the people are used to lies. And to our shame, we even prefer it. See, Christians are no exception. Believers are just as likely to be not as non-believers to lie. And it's time for us to face it. Now, I need to issue a fair warning. These warning lights are going to go off here in a second because I'm about to talk about politics. But in the era of where fake news and alternate facts have dominated every report, every website, every blog, both Christian and secular, for the better part of this whole last year, if there was a dominant theme, it would have been fake news and alternate facts. And so if we're going to talk about the truth in the life of the believer or the consequences of false witnessing, we must address to some extent the political arena. And I don't mean we're just going to talk about politicians. We're going to talk about our attitude towards alternate facts and fake news. So here goes. It's been 75 days since what the White House chose as the National Security Advisor, he pled guilty to lying to the FBI about his interactions with Russian government. We all know that. It's been on the news. It's not breaking news here. But he's now cooperating with that investigation. And why I bring that up is that his admission to this is wrongdoing, right? But what the thing is, it tells us for sure is that everything that was reported in the mainstream media was false. It's not fake news. So some news that comes on the mainstream media might actually be true. And that's not a political point. That's a truth point that I'm making. And I make that point because there's a tendency for some, for many even, when they don't like something in the news, they just simply label it as false or fake news. And so they embrace lies rather. So not all news that we oppose is false, but there is fake news. We have to understand that. There's real fake news. There's a lot of alternate facts out there that are being flung around, and we got to be aware of it because the sad truth of the matter is that we have seen over this last year Christians who claim to be the discerning ones to have in fact become target audience for fake news. We have been the perpetrators of it. I say that because we know that there were ads now that were targeted to everyday Christians, and many liked and shared and embraced those lies and shared them with their friends and neighbors. The reason I say that is because 4 months ago, a House Intelligence Committee released those ads that Russia used to influence the election. Christianity Today reported that among the demographics they targeted were American Christians. So there are groups who create ads and share ads under the name Army of Jesus. And those ads are filled with disturbing images that blend spiritual themes and the election. And so Christian after Christian ignorantly embrace them and share them and repeat the same false links. In the past couple months, it's even got worse because we've seen groups such as Project Veritas. Has anyone heard of that? Veritas means truth. They say that their mission is to investigate and expose corruption, dishonesty in both public and private institutions in order to achieve a more ethical and transparent society. But what we know is that an employee under the Veritas cover went to plant false sexual allegations against the Senate candidate Roy Moore in the Washington Post. What the Post did is they vetted her story and they found out that her story was false. Okay, that's great. But the reason that they did that, Project Veritas, the truth seekers, the reason they did it is disturbing to me because their whole goal was to cast doubt on victims of sexual assault everywhere for the sake of advancing their mission against organizations they see as fake news. See, this is sad, and it's evil, and it has far more to do with the father of lies than it does with the God of truth. Yet for some Christians, reporting of that, even just the reporting of that, is disregarded as more fake news. But it's not. It's real news. And it's sad. And it's true. And if we embrace those actions, like groups like Project Veritas, or we disregard or label all reporting of real news as fake, if we like and share it as real news, because the headline confirms our political opinions rather than honoring what is true, then what we're saying to the world around us and to the church at large is that truth doesn't matter. But what the ninth commandment makes completely clear is that truth matters to God. That's why he issues this commandment. So it should matter to his people. So we need to realize that faith calls us to no party. It calls us to no media outlet. So I'm going to say it clearly. That includes NPR and it includes Fox News. Neither have the corner on truth. Both are guilty of sensationalism. Both mislead and lie. So we follow no party. We follow no media. We follow no political leader. We are called to follow and obey the God of truth. And to him and him only should we follow. See, truth matters. And when Christians buy into lies and participate in falsehoods and half-truths and slander and gossip and lies, that has consequences. That brings us to the second point. So we've seen the why. The second point is the who. The who this commandment protects. God gives this commandment to protect. Now all the commandments from the fifth to the tenth commandment, what we call the second table of the law, are there to help us understand that our display of God is presented in how we love one another. So these laws are not merely here for right conduct as individuals. It's not given to us as individuals. Yes, each of those commands speak to us as individual believers, and it speaks to our conducts and godliness in different ways, but the concern of these commands is not merely given for our personal holiness. The concern here in this command, 9th, as well as 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, is primarily for the community of believers who are building one another up, united in fellowship, for the glory of God. That's why he gave us this commandment. So as important as personal integrity is, and all things that are addressed in Commandments 5 through 10, God's word always has in view the effect of an individual's behavior on the whole body. So this command is not given simply because God wants us to be truthful people. He does. He wants us to be truthful people. And it's not only given because he wants us to be truthful people because he is truthful, and thus image him in that sense, but he gives us this command because he wants us to be concerned about the well-being of the whole community. He wants us to realize that personal untruthfulness is harmful to the whole body. So false testimony hurts the whole community. He gives us a command to protect his people and protect his bride. Now, I could give a lot of examples today how false testimonies and untruthfulness hurts us as individuals. I could go through, and there's lots of illustrations and stories. One, I'll just give you a quick one. Marion Jones, remember her during the 2000 Olympics some 18 years ago? You guys remember her, Marion Jones, track athlete? She became a household name. She brought honor to her country. She won a record 5 medals, 3 gold, 2 bronze. Her performance was amazing. She was totally dominant in track and field. I think she won the decathlon. That was kind of her event. She was, for about 5 years, she was the pinnacle of athleticism in this country. But then rumors came about her using performance-enhancing drugs. Jones testified to federal agents while under oath that she was not guilty of using steroids. She would not relent from her pursuit of a drug-free image, regardless of what was true. All of her hard work, her training, her competing, all of it was undone because she had lied. She was convicted of perjury, sentenced to 6 months in prison, stripped of her Olympic medals. She found herself in financial trouble, participated in a check fraud scheme, another lie. See, lying wasn't just a one-time offense for her. Lying destroyed her life. That's just one story. I could sit up here and I could give you dozens of examples how untruthfulness hurts us as individuals. That embracing lies leads our heart away from God, away from His truth. But the right context of this command is not given to us as individuals. It's given to us as a body. And I want to focus on how untruthfulness of our speech is harmful to the body. And it's given to us to protect the body, this ninth commandment. See, God's concerned for us to have a view that our individual actions affect everybody else. Now, the original context of this, you hear it in the language, the way it's worded, thou shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So it sounds very legal, doesn't it? False witness has that connotation, automatically stirs that up in our brain. And that's what it's intended. It's talking about a prohibition of perjury, giving false witness before a court of law. Now, I have to understand, that was extremely important in Israel at the time of this writing. Most crimes that you would have been brought before a judge were capital crimes. And so the main way that you were either convicted or you were exonerated in Israel was through personal testimonies, witnesses. See, they didn't have DNA. There was no CSI in ancient Israel. And so the testimony of a witness was extremely important in either convicting you or acquitting you. And a false testimony in that setting was not only damaging to that person that was accused, they could lose their possessions, but they could lose their life. But this command, see, is not just limited to the legal context. That's where it started, but God is intending that to invade all portions of our life. It extends further in protecting the community, because when we damage our neighbors by speech, we damage them in every sphere of their life. We damage their name. We are, in essence, taking God's name in vain when we bear His name upon us. And in doing so, we besmirch His character, as well as hurting our neighbors and hurting the community. So this command is not only a call for truthfulness. It's a call for loyalty to God in the way we talk, the way we use our tongue, the way we speak to and about one another. It's a call for concern about our neighbor's name and about their welfare. So this command is given to protect our neighbor's name and their reputation. To recognize that when we break this command, we break people. And when we break people, we break community. And listen, the damage doesn't necessarily have to be done with willful or malicious forethought. You understand that, right? It's not always your intent. See, you can slander a brother and you can gossip about one another. And you can catch yourself doing it right as the words are coming out of your mouth. It wasn't your intent. See, the conversation might have started very constructively talking about someone. Maybe you know that they're in a hard situation. Maybe you know that they're having financial problems or they're having marital problems. And you start out sharing their situation, but then suddenly what happens is that conversation turns from a desire to help to gossip. And it might move to slander. In a moment, you didn't intend that to happen. In a moment, it slips out of your mouth and you've ruined their reputation. You've ruined their name. Because you're more concerned in that moment with yourself, with sharing some seedy information, than you were about loving them earnestly, about building them up. So the ninth command actually not only prohibits lies, but the ninth command directs us to love. Love one another. To be concerned about our brothers and our sisters' reputation. To protect one another. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know this well. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we have a responsibility to defend the innocence of our neighbor. We're to love them enough to be unwilling. Hear what I'm saying. We have to love our neighbor enough to be unwilling to receive an evil report of them. And quick to receive a good report. We ought to love to hear. We ought to not love to hear bad things. And we ought to be anxious to hear good things about our neighbor. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 9 through 14, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, not lying, speaking the truth to one another is about loving one another. Paul's saying, stop lying and start loving. Put on the old self that lies, put off the old self that lies and deceives, and put on the new self that loves and builds up. That's what he's saying. So let me ask you, will you speak the truth to one another? Not just speak the truth to one another. Will you speak the truth to one another with love? Will you discourage gossips and slandering as well as flattery this week? You know, I looked it up. You're going to have 700 opportunities. The average person will have 700 opportunities to test that commitment. You'll have that many conversations this week. 700. Some 12,000 sentences you'll utter this week. And the question I have is, will there be words of truth? Words spoken in love for one another? Or will your tongue be used to hurt and deceive and destroy? See, every one of your words matter to God. We're going to be held accountable for every idle word. Every conversation we have matters to him. So will there be words of truth this week? Will you? Like I said, I studied this command, and this is a difficult command. I violated this command. It's one of the most difficult commands, I think, out of all of them. It shows me how much I need grace. There's no one in this room that hasn't violated this command. So it brings us to the third point. What do we do when we violated this command? We saw the why of the command. We saw the who the commandment protects. And why? What do we do now when we have violated the command? I'm going to offer two suggestions for failures like myself. The first suggestion of what we do when we have violated this command is directed toward the one another's, towards what we do when we have violated this command toward one another. And it's simple. It's not easy, it's simple. When you violate this command toward one another, can you say, I'm sorry? I said it's not easy, but it is simple. I mean, this is not just simply a confession. This is not just simply repentance. This is healing towards those you've hurt. When you've said untruthful things, when you've besmirched their name, can you say, I'm sorry? It's hard to say. It's hard to hear at times. But it needs to be the vocabulary of God's people for us to grow in godliness. Some of us haven't discovered the words, I'm sorry. Can you discover those this week? There's another one. What do you do when you've broken this commandment towards one another? Will you say, I forgive you? There might be a marriage here that would be healed if those words were spoken. There might be relationships healed if those words were spoken this week. Will you be one of them to say it? I forgive you. There's another. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that our tongues are full of deadly poison. So will you use your tongue this week to glorify God your Father by saying to your brother or sister in this body or the body of Christ at large, I appreciate you. Will you use your tongue to build up and not tear down? So do you know how valuable those words are to everyone here? I appreciate you. None of us hear it enough. And finally, will you say, I love you? You can say that to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the second suggestion I'd have, those are directed to one another's, the horizontal. The second suggestion I have, what do we do toward God when we violate this commandment? What do we do? It's pretty simple. You say, I need you. I need you. I need more of you. I need more knowledge of you. I need more of your power to walk. I need more of your grace when I fall short. See, I can't take one step forward walking towards you and in your ways and without your Spirit. And that brings us full circle to how I open the sermon today. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 tells us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on that tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. So I want you to leave here today with that truth in your heart. That you've been set free to die to sin. That you've been set free to live in righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So I want you to leave here today and living as if those words are true, because they are. Psalm 15 is the scripture I read this morning. In that scripture, remember, who shall dwell on the holy hill? He who walks blameless and does what is right. Who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Who does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. See, that scripture tells us that there is one who was a person of integrity. Who spoke truth in his heart. And he said all the right things. Never slandered with his tongue. He did no evil to his neighbor, but he loved them. And that one is the way. That one is the truth. The one is the life. It says in verse 4 there that he swore to his own hurt and does not change. Who's the one? But Jesus, who swore to his own hurt. He could have denied his deity. He could have taken the easy way out. He could have avoided isolation and persecution and death by lying about who he was. But he chose to tell the truth. So I want us to leave here today knowing that we can look to him for the power to walk in truthfulness. We can look to him for the power to reject the lies around us. We can look to him for grace when we fall short. We can look to him for the power to love one another and to protect their name. For our joy, for his glory. Stand as we sing.